Let us pray together. To you, Lord Jesus Christ, be all the glory and the honor and praise. Lord, we pray for grace to enable us to understand more deeply the inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus. Enlarge our hearts, Lord, and our minds to take in the infinitely wonderful things that you have in store for us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Today is All Saints' Day, the Feast of All Saints, when we remember those who gave their lives for our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and were martyred for him, who would not deny their Lord Jesus Christ, who held out to the end and were faithful. They are examples of faithfulness and witnesses to the grace of God, who enabled them to hold firm to their convictions in the face of sometimes horrific persecutions, such as we are now seeing in the lives of Christians in the Mideast and particularly in Syria. But they are not the only ones who we remember today. We remember those loved ones that have died, loved ones of ours who have been in the church, who have been faithful, who have put their trust in Christ. And we remember those too young to articulate their faith who are now firmly held in the embrace of our loving Father. All those who have gone before us, whether well-known for outstanding courage, sacrifice, martyrdom, or little-known plain folk, kind of like you and me, faithful but maybe unrecognized, all of them are saints. But we too, we who are living, seeking to live a life pleasing to God, we too are saints. Saints are holy ones of God who have been sanctified by Christ, who have been made holy through his atoning death on the cross. Yet we're not yet perfected. We are very much in process. But we still, even though that's true, we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation set apart for the work of the Lord. And we are a part of a communion of saints, both living and dead. And if you recall today's collect, it says, God has knit us all together in one communion and fellowship in the mystical body of Jesus our Lord. And then the collect continues, in prayer to Almighty God that he would give us the grace to follow his Son Jesus in all virtuous and godly living, that we may come to those ineffable joys that he has prepared for us, that we may come to those ineffable joys. Ineffable joys, what does that mean? These are joys that are too wonderful, too absolutely magnificent beyond our wildest dreams to explain or express. We as saints can sometimes get really worn down by the trials and tribulations of this world. And the grace of God that enables us to live godly and virtuous lives comes to us in part by recalling from his word what these ineffable joys are, those wonderful joys that are in store for us. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance God has given us through Christ in the saints? The inheritance that is, as 1 Peter says, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Our passage in Revelation today describes an apocalyptic picture-like language what I believe is the most wonderful and somewhat surprising description of what God has in store for those who love him when he returns. And you can find this on page 6 in your bulletin. John here, the author of Revelation, is sending a pastoral letter to his congregations who are being persecuted and killed because they will not worship Caesar. They're under great pressure to conform to a culture that is immoral and anti-Christian and are struggling with some of their own who have succumbed to some of these cultural pressures. Likely they were asking one another, why is this happening? Why isn't the Lord rescuing us? How can this be? John's letter is an encouragement to them to persevere, which it so powerfully does because they are images and visions given from the Lord himself, depicting unseen realities in the future and in the present that are fully, fully under God's control. It is the revelation about Jesus Christ from Jesus Christ and what will be done through him. Here in this section of his letter, John parts the curtains for them, the curtains of the future, to glimpse in apocalyptic picture-like language what God has in store for them and what he has in store for us someday. Verse 1 reads, And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. What is this heavenly picture language meant to depict? What's helpful here is to look back at Romans 8, where Paul talks about the future glory. He states that God will set free the creation itself from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And then he says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So what Paul is saying is that the earth itself longs to be set free. It longs to be redeemed. But at the present moment, it groans with labor pains, sensing that the time is coming near for the coming forth of new life. So what John is picturing here for us in this dramatic cosmic new birth is a dramatic cosmic new birth that come after the labor pains. It's that mysterious bringing forth of the new earth out of the old. And though it seems by the wording passed away that the old earth has been completely obliterated, the sense here, when held with the whole context of Scripture, is that of a renewed earth, an earth that has a continuity with the old but has been thoroughly, thoroughly transformed. And just as God will do for our bodies when we are resurrected, the perishable putting on the imperishable, so he will do with the earth. It will be a renewed earth, but it will be a real down-to-earth earth with real physical matter, with mountains and trees and prairies and animals and soil, water and air, all of that good, solid stuff. It's critical to understand the gospel's insistence that matter matters, that physical stuff is important to God, for he made it. And as we know from the creation account in Genesis 1, what God has made is good. It is, in fact, very good. Scripture always talks about resurrection and renewed creation consisting of real physical stuff. And it will be imperishable physical stuff that has capabilities and properties infinitely greater than we can imagine. This wonderful comprehensive resurrection existence in store for us is all because of Jesus' death on the cross for us, in which he conquered death and was victorious over it. As Paul says, Jesus has become the first fruits of this bodily resurrection, of this imperishable kind of physicality. And through him, we too will share this imperishable physicality as well as the whole creation when he returns and makes all things new. You know, sometimes we get so immersed in the prevailing ideas of our culture, the media, and persistent pagan philosophies that depict life after death as floating around as these kind of see-through spirits from cloud to cloud, possibly dressed in a white toga and maybe holding a harp. Everything kind of blends together so that life after death just becomes this kind of foggy ambiguity that frankly, to me, seems quite unappealing. This view of life after death is anti-gospel. And some of these ideas actually can also come through a misinterpretation of Scripture. And I'll give you an example of this. Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15:44 is one of those where he compares our bodies before and after resurrection in terms of a physical body and a spiritual body. Paul says, the body is sown a natural body or physical body. It is raised a spiritual body. At a glance, this looks like Paul is saying to us, in fact, that we have some kind of a spiritual, non-physical body after resurrection. But Paul is not saying that we are not going to have a physical body when we are resurrected. It's actually quite the opposite. The term spiritual body here means a body that is no longer a this world corruptible body, but it is a transformed new world body. It's transformed by God's life-giving spirit, a renewed physicality versus a corruptible physicality. But back to our passage. Why is it that John sees a new earth, but also a new heaven? John is conveying through rich symbolism here that heaven will be made one with the earth, that God will bring these two completely different realities into one reality. It will be kind of like a cosmic marriage of heaven and earth, which N.T. Wright says this way, it's the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 1, that the creation of male and female would together reflect God's image in the world. And it gets even more exciting in verse 2. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This figurative image of a beautiful city is described as holy, built not by fallen human beings fraught with problems because sin is so ingrained in them. Rather, it has been built by the holy God himself. Now, if we back up a bit, the allusion that John makes to no sea is interesting. It isn't literal, but rather there's a symbolic picture here because the sea represented discord and chaos and the evil powers that are overwhelming. So John is saying that in this new creation, in this new Jerusalem, this city will have none of this chaos. There will be no chaotic evils present. Yes, it will have beautiful lakes and rivers and streams and oceans beyond, but there will be complete security, safety, and a sense of well-being where we will joyfully work and play and walk down the street without fear, where there will be no discord, no greed, but only shalom and everlasting and enduring peace. This new Jerusalem is a gift of pure grace from God for his resurrected saints. It is where we'll find our true home at last, the place we've always longed for. But this holy city, this heaven on earth, is not something remotely given to us by God, for he is actually coming to stay on this renewed earth with us. In verse 3, an angel from the throne announces this overwhelming good news. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." It is a proclamation with repeated emphases that cannot be mistaken. God will be with us. He will not only walk with his creatures as he did in the garden with Adam and Eve, he will now live with us in our world, on our renewed earth that he has given to us. In this new life, God will be present to us in his fullness. We will not need to relate to him through word and prayer and sacrament any longer, because he will be present with us in his fullness, in his totality. We will commune with him face to face, and we'll worship him in person. And our Lord, now who dwells with us, will not only renew our bodies, he will totally heal the wounds of our heart. Verse 4 reads, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things, they have passed away. No longer will there be death. The victory over death, which Jesus accomplished on the cross, will be fully and totally realized. The prophetic declaration of Paul, death has been swallowed up by victory, now comes to fulfillment. No more death, no more fear of death. No more daughters or sons or other loved ones dying when they are just a few days old or when they are just in the prime of their life. No more losing an increasing amount of loved ones as we get increasingly older, making us feel so heartbroken, so empty, and sometimes so abandoned. No more accidents, no more plane crashes, murders, suicides, shooting, tornadoes, earthquakes, hurricanes, terrorist attacks, and cancer that kill and destroy and cause such despair and force us to say goodbye when we were never really meant to. The glorious good news of God's revelation to us in Christ Jesus is that we will never, never, ever say goodbye again. For the former things, they have passed away. And our Heavenly Father, who created us and knows everything about us, He will look lovingly into our eyes, fully understanding that crushing pain, that rejection, that lingering grief that never quite goes away. And He will wipe away our tears, not only from our eyes, but from the deepest recesses of our heart. Because as God now says Himself from the throne, "Behold, I make all things new. It is done." And we can be assured that God will make it all right. All the complicated, deep dysfunctions within our relationships that are far beyond our ability to resolve. Because as He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end." He is sovereign, and He knows all things and encompasses all things. And there is nothing, nothing that is beyond the reach of His wise, loving, and His just embrace. So then, God beckons to those who long for this wonderful salvation given to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. This wonderful, physically real resurrection life that will be given to us when our Lord comes back again to bring heaven to earth, saying to them, "To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." God is beckoning you, and He's beckoning me, to remember or to possibly know for the first time those ineffable joys that are in store for us. The gift of real and enduring life, of living water that only comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. This gift of grace that is relationship with Him, the Lord of the universe. But it is a glorious, comprehensive relationship which includes an eternal, real, physical life with Him, serving and reigning under His loving lordship and in His personal presence. And so we pray with all the saints, those who have gone before us, and those of us still here on this earth, and with Erebus, who is about to become one of the company of saints today, who await that glorious day. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come.